The event of Easter is such a powerful reality in the cosmos that it takes us 8 days to try to adequately celebrate what has just happened. And so the liturgy is the same liturgy in a sense.
Welcome to Tulsa Time with Bishop Kondorla. My name is Derek Lissy, and I am your host. Bishop David, how are you doing this week?
I'm good. We're filming this before Easter, so yes. Ask me again in a week.
That's right.
All the pastors get tired.
Got to dig deep for one more week for us here filming, but if you're watching this podcast or listening to this podcast, happy Easter.
Happy Easter, yeah. So. Blessed and sacred and joy-filled Easter.
Yeah, and you've got a busy month ahead of you, but you got a couple of things coming up. You've got the Center of Family Love Mass in Okarchi. Maybe you could tell folks who aren't familiar about Center of Family Love what mm-hmm. they do there. I know that it's one of the amazing ministries that we have here in the state.
Which, you know, is appropriate given that it's located in Okarchi, the home of our one and only beatified priest saint, Stanley Rother. And there are, as far as I know, there are two parishes in our diocese, the Cathedral and St. Bernard's, who have adopted one of the residents of the Center of Family Love. But the Center of Family Love is basically a loving home for people with mental and development disabilities.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think most of the residents have Downs, were people born with this Downs syndrome. But they're able to live there. I think they're able to live there from the age of 18. I don't think they can be there before 18, but from the age of 18 through the end of their life, they're able to live there. And so I think they must have.
And don't they work? They
do jobs. Some various forms of mostly light manufacturing kinds of work. You know, they raised poinsettias for a while, and they would pot them and sell them to help cover expenses. And I think there are some kinds of light tasks, you know, manufacturing kinds of tasks that businesses can farm out to them for the residents mm-hmm. to do. But there are dozens. I don't know how many residents there are, but I would say that there's 50 or more mm-hmm. residents there. And they have priests who come and celebrate Mass probably weekly. And Archbishop Coakley and I visit there at least once or twice a year, each of us. And so this coming up is my time to visit again. Nice. I guess I've been there. This is, you know, a new year. I haven't been there yet this year, but I was there at least once or twice last year.
That's great.
So, yeah, it's a wonderful ministry. People can look up more about it. The Center of Family Love in Okarchi, Oklahoma. They have a wonderful fundraiser every year.
Oh, yeah.
The last couple of years, they've done it over at the Cowboy Museum, right?
It's been there. I think it's been at the Cowboy for, I don't know, at least 7 years or
okay.
so.
So maybe
even longer.
I've only been able to attend two of those, I think. And they were very fun evenings.
Yeah, I always tell people that if you want to shed a tear and see a beautiful fundraiser, you don't see a dry eye.
Tears of joy.
Yeah, just to see the beauty of the work that they do. But also your month is really getting busy because your whole springtime, you're full of the sacrament of confirmation. You're just full of the sacrament of confirmation. So, well, anyways,
spring is a time of life, right? And now that we're in the Easter season, because typically we don't do confirmations during Lent, but otherwise we do them pretty much year round. But they mostly concentrate in the Easter season. I was counting in my calendar. I have scheduled 18 confirmation masses in April
Just in April.
Just in April.
Yeah.
And so they start going pretty fast. And appropriately so, the Easter season is appropriate season, right, for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We've got coming up the Church of the Madeleine, the mission in Stillwell, St. Juan Diego Mission in Stillwell, St. Bridget in Tahlequah, St. Joseph's in Muskogee, St. Francis Xavier in Stillwater, St. Thomas More. Typically, when I go to St. Thomas More, there are 3 to 5 masses to cover all the confirmations that are done. Typically, 300 to 400 or more confirmations in that one parish. And so there's a lot going on there at St. Thomas More.
What do you remember about your own confirmation from when you were young?
Sadly, sadly, I don't really have memories of it at all. Now, that may be a function of my being 63 years old. But no, I don't. I remember that Bishop Riker was our bishop. And, you know, back then there was still the slap on the face and so forth. But I don't have strong memories of it.
How old?
At all. Presumably we were confirmed in around the 8th or 9th grade. That was sort of the norm then.
Yeah.
And so, hopefully people today have better memories. We certainly are going to emphasize and focus on that as we unroll our new pastoral plan and so forth.
Absolutely. I don't remember much about my confirmation either, but I do know I was a bit nervous.
Mm-hmm.
Really nervous because I thought I was going to be on the spot. And they did all this preparation for the kids.
Right.
And they're coaching us up.
Yeah.
Archbishop's going to be there.
The bishop may ask you something.
And he might ask you a question. And he is going to ask you one, or he's going to say two things to you. He's going to say, and I might have this wrong, actually, because I don't even remember, but he's going to say, be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit. And your response is to be, amen. And then he's going to say, peace be with you. And your response is, and also with you, you shake his hand.
Right? Yeah.
And that was simply put, I'll never forget, my aunt was my sponsor. It was Archbishop Naumann. He was brand new. He was brand new archbishop. And
he's rather tall and imposing.
Rather tall and imposing. Although, you know, he may have been sitting in a chair. Probably was.
Could have been.
But anyways, get up there. And he says, be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I said, and also with you.
Yes.
So the record stands that I did confirm Archbishop Naumann, his second confirmation. So anyways, I'm sure that's happened to many kids before, but I always remember that because my aunt was behind me laughing and, you know, it was this whole moment of like, no, you're supposed to say amen, you know? And so anyway, so it's kind of a funny little story about confirmation.
But that's the common, thing. And I'm sure that catechists work very hard with the kids to get them ready, but in the moment, deer in the headlight eyes and they either don't remember that they're going to shake my hand, so I reach my hand. Sometimes I have to take their hand because they're so nervous they don't know what to do.
That's kind of funny.
And, the sponsors are typically trained to say, this is so-and-so asking to be confirmed, but they may forget that or not know it, or I can't hear them. That someone responds, amen, peace be with you, amen, or, you know, all kinds of variations.
Absolutely.
All of which don't affect the validity of that.
No.
So we move along. But, you want to prepare as well as you can.
Yeah.
But, you know, this is connected to something we'll talk about today, too, of more importance or as great of importance is everything that we continue to learn and unfold afterwards.
Mm-hmm.
So while I don't remember much about my confirmation, the reconversion that I experienced at the age of 23, and then all of the education and all of the catechetical learning that I've done since then, including seminary and all the rest, it gives me a deep knowledge of what has happened to me. of what the Holy Spirit has accomplished in me. And so that's the, you know, that's the, a primary thing. You know, one of the things that we try to convince students, and one of the downsides of the age of confirmation being so late in high school, is precisely that students can easily associate it with graduation. And what graduation means is I don't have to go to school anymore.
Right.
And so it's important, whatever the age of confirmation, it's important that students continue to be catechized and even confronted with what has happened to them. Right now, we've just finished the Triduum. A lot of people are, you know, tree to what? tree what?
Yeah.
The Triduum, a Latin word, the 3 days, the holy three mm-hmm. days. So we're talking about Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and Holy Saturday. Those 3 days constitute one long, unending liturgy. And we'll talk more about this next year in time for the Triduum.
Absolutely.
But the Triduum is celebrated. It's such an interesting thing and easy to miss if you don't understand it as you're going into it. At the close of Holy Thursday, the liturgy on Holy Thursday, we don't have a final blessing. It ends with the reservation of the Blessed Sacrament and people going apart. And there's no final blessing because it doesn't actually end. That liturgy ends, but the Triduum doesn't end. It continues into the next day's liturgy on Good Friday. That liturgy doesn't begin with, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It begins as if we have continued. We just left the stage and we've come back.
Right. Coffee break came back.
Coffee break came back. Intermission. And the same thing again, it doesn't end with a ending. Everyone departs in silence, now waiting for the beginning of the high holy liturgy of the vigil, of the Easter vigil, which happens on Holy Saturday after dark. So we begin that liturgy after dark. And that liturgy is where the elect, so we started Lent with catechumens, who then were through Lent, went through the rite of election, so now they've become the elect, and then they come to the vigil and leave the vigil as the neophytes. Neophyte means, you know, new, a new one.
Mm-hmm.
So now we're in the season, because now we're in the Easter season, now we're in the season of the neophytes. And one of the wonderful things that I love about the Easter season is the office of readings. So we talk sometimes about the Liturgy of the Hours. The first hour of the day in the Liturgy of the Hours is called vigils. In English, we typically refer to it as the office of readings. It's a collection of three psalms and two long reading passages. One is from the scripture. The other one is from one of the doctors or fathers of the church. And in Easter, we get a long presentation of the catechesis from St. Cyril of Jerusalem. And in this catechesis, he's doing what's called mystagogia. So he's writing these lectures for the neophytes of his day who have just gone through the Triduum and have received baptism and confirmation and First Eucharist. Now what they do is spend many more weeks and months continuing to come back together, because it's not a graduation. You know, one of the things that graduation is referred to as commencement, right? Commencement.
Mm-hmm.
But what do we do when we start something? We commence.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a true commencement of a new life. And so what Cyril is doing with them is unpacking, further unpacking of what happened to you. So just as when I go to all these confirmations and experience with many of the students the deer in the headlight look because they're nervous and they don't remember what to do, Even if they do remember what to do, they can't fully get, none of us can, none of us can fully contain what has happened to us when we receive these sacraments. And so there's a needed unpacking. So that's a good image of it then, is when we're baptized, when we receive confirmation, when we receive First Communion, in a very real sense, we're handed a treasure chest. It's full of stuff. We take it under our arm and we walk out the door with it. But if we just walk out the door with it and don't do anything more with it, we'll never inventory and know everything that's in there. And everything that's in there, we can spend the whole rest of our life inventorying and we'll never come to the end. It's a bottomless chest.
Right.
And so there's this needed mystagogia, this needed coming to understand these mysteries. One of the definitions of mystery in this context is that something that the church says is a mystery, it's not mysterious because it's incomprehensible. It's mysterious because it's infinitely comprehensible. So think about that for a moment. It's not merely a play on words. Something that is infinitely comprehensible means that when I look at it, when I read it, when I think about it, I can understand what I'm looking at, reading, thinking about, but I can't plumb all of it.
Sure.
I can't understand all of it. Not because it's incomprehensible, but because there's so much there.
Sure.
And so...
yeah, the opposite would be, it would just be impossible to never understand.
And here's the danger. Here's the important takeaway. So think of it this way. If I'm in the desert and I'm dying of thirst and I find a thimble full of water, I'm grateful to God for a thimble full of water.
Yeah, you'd have
but to. I would be much more grateful to God if I found an endless spring of water. Because the thimbleful, if I can drink it and take it in, and now I'm done, it's done, it's gone. And I might die of thirst still. But if I come across an endless spring, then all my worries are over.
Right.
In the sense. So that's a way of understanding our faith. Once we have received the sacraments of initiation, baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, we have only just begun to understand what has happened to us. And so we'll do that with catechumens, I'm sorry, with catechumens, with the neophyte, with these newly baptized members of our faith. Mm. And that's what ideally youth ministry and youth catechesis is and becomes. Is another image that I have in mind for it is a spiral that's coming up. So if you think of something that's spiraling up, it keeps coming around to the same points. Think of 4 points on a compass. If all you have is 4 points on one plane, then you go around to them. If you go around to them again, it's the same points. But if it's a spiral, when you go around each time, it's different points, the same orientation, but different points. So take, for example, a third grader who has been baptized, confirmed, and received First Eucharist. That young boy or girl has enough knowledge of those sacraments to have received them and has received them early because they're such valuable things to receive that we ought to give them as soon as we can. But they haven't begun to plumb the depths of what they have received. So next year in fourth grade and then fifth grade and then eighth grade and then 12th grade and then 29th grade, You know, we graduate from school eventually, but we keep learning in the school of life. Each year, they should be once again being represented mm-hmm. as we go through the liturgical calendar and the liturgical cycle. They should be once again being represented with what happened to me on that day that I don't even remember of my confirmation. Now, as an adult, I want to be plumbing the depths of, wow, the Holy Spirit really did indwell in me.
It's really hard at times to think about how, you know, my own confirmation, and I think this is similar for everyone, but there's these gifts, there's these graces that have been gifted upon us. And so often my own personal prayer is Lord, help me to receive these gifts, help me to stir up these gifts, help me to know these gifts, understand them, to desire them, to contemplate what these things are so that I can seek your will, because ultimately seeking your will over my own is mm-hmm. hopefully heading me down to a track of true happiness, right? Mm-hmm. Of deep, deep happiness, which deep happiness doesn't come from just feeling good, surface level happiness here on earth either. It could mean a path of, you know, potential suffering, challenges, hardships, whatever it mm-hmm. may be. How does one stir up those gifts? How do they plumb? You keep using the term plumb. How do you plumb those things as we have a spider sweep through the set?
A mosquito.
How do we plumb those things that we receive on our confirmation? How do we go back to that? Because I think when you're young, you're young. I mean, so to your point, as we talked about, you know, sharing stories, you know, it's when you're a young person, you know, you're up there deer in the headlights kind of a thing. But I will say, even as an adult with maybe a fully formed frontal cortex, at least we think, you know, there are moments when it's like, all right, my spirituality seems dry. My prayer seems dry. How do we do that? How do we plumb that? How do we mm-hmm. pull that out of that? To benefit from it? Is it just silence, contemplation, prayer? How do we
speak about that? The practice of the faith, you know, we talk about that. How many people are practicing their faith? It's such an interesting...
It's really such a general comment, you know, too.
It's such an interesting word that we use. People practice medicine. How come we're not alarmed when we hear that our doctor is practicing medicine? Yeah. That should terrify us. Yeah, if my surgeon is just practicing medicine, what? Don't you have one that knows it all?
Yeah. Not on me, I hope.
I don't want a surgeon who's going to practice medicine on yeah. me. No, actually you do, because it means he has acquired advanced knowledge and is able to use it. And yet, he is constantly, or she is constantly reading, and they're constantly checking journals. And these days, I guess they maybe even do simulators, you know, robotic simulators and all kinds of things. So they're continuing to expand their knowledge. And so that's a good way for us to think about the practice of the faith. What does it mean to practice the faith? Just exactly what it says. It means that our life presents us every day with opportunities to draw on what we have received to bring that to bear on what we have to face in our life. And that's whether it's joyful, wonderful things for which we give God praise and thanksgiving, or terrible, tragic things in which we need to draw on the strength that we receive from God and his presence in our life.
Could you liken it to a parent who gives their son or daughter a new baseball bat and baseball glove and baseball for their birthday, but they've never practiced with these things? They don't know what these things are. They put them on. It's awkward. I think of my 2-year-old who puts it on the wrong hand. He's right-handed, so his glove goes on his left hand, but he puts it on his right hand. It's like, this isn't going to work right for you, you know? Could you liken it to something like that, where you have these gifts and then they're, you know, you need to go out and live the faith in all these different ways in order yeah. to sort of start unveiling maybe some of those things or some of those deeper.
Yeah. So think of anything that is, you know, ask a fourth grader to tell you about loving another person. And ask that same person at 24 and at 54.
Sure.
And those answers are going to be vastly different. And yet it's the same person, but life has continued to present this person with opportunities to practice love and loving. And in doing it, they have come to deeper insights about what it means and what their own parents' love of them meant, what they received from their parents. The more that they practice this love, the more they will understand it. So the same with our faith. That's why we continually talk about intentional discipleship. The difference between the passive disciple, someone who is nominally Catholic. So nominal can mean nominal in the sense that they barely do the minimum. That's one way we understand nominal. But it also can mean they're named that. But if all I am is named Catholic, but I don't really engage from the inside of me, there's not a drive inside of me that's pushing me to engage with my faith, then I will remain nominal. I will remain nominally Catholic. But the intentional disciple is the one who has met the Lord in some kind of encounter. It can be something like something they read. It can be the way a sunset made them feel. One day they were staring at a beautiful sunset and they connected with the idea that God gave them this day. It could be someone who, in receiving the Eucharist one day, suddenly had a deeper insight into what it means that I have just received the body of Christ into my body. In my own case, I was literally sitting in the back bedroom of my parents' house. They had moved away with the eight youngest children. Myself and a couple of sisters lived in the house. And I was preparing a talk for a retreat. And it dawned on me as if it was a lightning bolt. You know, it was a very simple thing. But in that moment, it seemed huge that God loved me, He knew me, and that I believed all that. I believed all the stuff that I had been taught growing up as a Catholic, and that because I believed it, I wanted to live it. I needed to live it. So for the first time in my life, this was 23, I was 23, something inside of me was pulling me to know Jesus. Well, how do you know Jesus? You begin by reading, you begin by talking, you begin by going to Mass, you begin by listening to homilies. I was listening to a lot of Christian music at that point. You begin by listening to music. So all of that you could say is wrapped up in mystagogia. Mystagogia is just connecting it to those sacraments. You know, the kids that learn a lot of things about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the fruits of the Holy Spirit, they're terrified that someone's going to call on them and ask them to please name them for me, especially in front of other people. But all of us can continue to go back and read again the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, take, for example, those simple passages in the catechism that talk about the gifts and fruits of the Holy Spirit. If you read them at 20 and you read them at 30 and you, now that you've got kids, and you read them at 50, now that the kids have left the house, and you read them at 90, facing your death, you're going to get many different things from them. If you don't, if you gave up back when you were 20, because listen, I've been confirmed. I read about that when I was getting ready to be confirmed.
I don't need to do any of this.
I already know the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I can name them for you, blah, 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 blah. That's not mystagogia, because they have become points of data, but they haven't really become mysteries. One of the things that that I always like to read as we come around to Holy Week each year, in the Ordo, so this is called an Ordo. Where's the camera? I don't know which camera I'm looking at. the Ordo gives priests and deacons and liturgists all of the information in a very summarized way that they need to know to sell, to set up the books and the sacramenta or the missals and so forth for Mass and for the celebration of the Liturgy of the Hours. And in the Ordo, there are also some reflections on particular days. And as we get ready to celebrate the Triduum each year, we're reading a passage from a man named Nathan Mitchell. And it comes from a article, 3 Days of the Pascha. So listen to this little passage that he writes about. He says that he's basically saying that on Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and Holy Saturday, one way of thinking about those days is to think about them the way that we think about Christmas. At Christmas, we reenact the birth of Jesus. We think about the historical things that happened. We also do that on Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and Easter Saturday. We think about on Holy Thursday when Jesus celebrated the Last Supper. We think about Good Friday when he was when he went through his passion. We think about Holy Saturday when he rose from the dead. But what he's writing here is that even though we're tempted to think of these days as reenactments, they're not reenactments because they were historical events that were also mysteries of faith. And he says, what the Paschal Triduum actually celebrates is mystery, not history. It also is celebrating history, but the history that it's celebrating were mysteries of the faith. Anamnesis, not mimesis. Anamnesis is a Greek term that refers to the trying to remember back to something, but to get more from it, to understand it at a deeper level. Mimesis is just merely remembering something happened. The liturgies of these days do not, quote, take us back, unquote, to the upper room or the path to Calvary. Their ultimate purpose is not to retrace or relive the last hours of Jesus' life, nor to catch sight of him emerging from the tomb at Easter's dawning. They celebrate not what once happened to Jesus, but what is happening now among us as a people called to conversion, gathered in faith, and gifted with the Spirit of holiness. They celebrate God's taking possession of our hearts at their deepest core, recreating us as a new human community, broken like bread for the world's life, a community rich in compassion, steadfast in hope, and fearless in the search for justice and peace. So there you hear the difference between passive and intentional discipleship, right? The way that we celebrate something like the Triduum, or the way that we think back to something like the Triduum. We recognize that in this moment, Jesus is inviting me to go deeper with him. And because of what he's done for me, I want to.
Mm-hmm.
And that leads me to act different, to live differently.
Yeah.
To do things differently.
So we always talk about the faith in this in numbers. I mean, we always, you know, it's, you know, 4 weeks of Advent, you know, and on the third Sunday, you know, it's mm-hmm. Gaudete, and then we have 7 weeks of Lent or seven Sundays of Lent. And the fourth Sunday of Lent is,
Laetare.
Thank you. Sunday. And, you know, all these numbers surrounded by it, you know, and then there's the 3-day Triduum, you know, and then there's the 8-day octave of Easter, but then there's 50 days of the Easter season. You know, it's interesting. You know, when you think about Easter, you always think about the event or the day. Or if you think about Holy Week, you think about it. But in this like 7-day period of time, and then there's this burst of this moment of energy. And mm-hmm. then we actually have a 50-day season mm-hmm. of going. So maybe could you speak to 50 days? Why 50 days? What is the approach and what are we aiming towards in mm-hmm. the Easter season? You know, because conversely, we've been fasting, we've been preparing for Easter, but here we are.
Yeah, now we can get fat.
Yeah, exactly. It would be holier to have a steak on the Friday of the octave of Easter than to abstain. So
yeah, the first thing is the fun that we have with time, that we're able to have with time, liturgical time. Because when we talk about the octave of Easter, we're talking about an eight-day-long celebration of the same thing. So Easter, the event of Easter, is such a powerful reality in the cosmos that it takes us 8 days to try to adequately celebrate what has just happened. And so the liturgy is the same liturgy in a sense. We're just reconnecting into it again. It's like stepping into the same river again. The water has moved on, time, but it's the same river, and we keep stepping into it. And then that goes on, stretches on into 50 days until Pentecost, because in the scripture, what happened is that Jesus rose from the dead, then he lived with and continued to appear to his disciples, preparing them now for the reception of the Holy Spirit and for his leaving, for his returning, ascending to the Father. The movie Jesus of Nazareth, which I've talked about before because I just think it's such a wonderful movie, one of the scenes that it captures very poignantly is Peter, after all they've been through, the passion of the Lord, Peter's denial mm-hmm. of the Lord,
yes,
the crucifixion, then suddenly the resurrection. What? He's still alive. And now these appearances to them, in which in the final one, he's telling them, now I'm leaving. I'm leaving so that the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, can come to you. And Peter leans his head onto his breast, and in just a very human way, Lord, please don't go. And so you have to sort of put yourself there and think about, gosh, if I've been through all that with him and now he's leaving, even if I adequately understand, and Peter doesn't at that moment, what good is going to come in receiving the Holy Spirit, just on the human level, I've come to love him in such a powerful way that I can't stand the thought. It's like we have for anybody that we lose who dies. He already went through this once with the crucifixion. Now he's, quote, losing him again in the ascension, except that because he is God, the Holy Spirit is coming, so he'll mm-hmm. still have him in a way.
A beautiful human moment, really.
Yeah, but that's what the 50 days of the season, of the Easter season, is about. We launch into them with the oils, you know, remembering back that on Tuesday of Holy Week, we had what was called the Chrism Mass, which we do each year. It's named after one of the three oils, the Chrism, the oil of Chrism. And the Chrism Mass, we bless these oils that are used in the sacraments, and there's the beautiful imagery that from the cathedral, all of these oils are carried out to all the parishes throughout the diocese as an image of what's going to happen. These oils are going to make possible all the sacraments that are going mm-hmm. out from the center out to the edges of the diocese. And that's what we continue to celebrate throughout Easter. I do especially because I'm driving all over the diocese for confirmation.
Absolutely. You talk about in your issue of the EOC, your opening letter, you talk about Jesus being present in the church's seven sacraments. I thought it'd be good if you could speak about sort of how that comes about, why is that, and how that sort of flows with this time.
The three sacraments, especially of initiation, baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, those are the three that are so pivotal to Easter and the Easter season. confirmation being the one that's most frequently celebrated, and Eucharist, of course. And then we have what we call two sacraments of vocation, that is to say, holy orders and marriage. And it's so important for people to remember that there's two sacraments of vocation. So anytime we're talking about vocations in the church, we're talking about holy orders, religious life, marriage. We're talking about sacraments of living my life in a particular way of service.
Mm-hmm.
But then we also have two sacraments that we call sacraments of healing. One of them very pivotal in Lent. Of course, we celebrate it every time we need it, which is the sacrament of reconciliation. I'll be in Pawhuska this evening for the penance service, the parish penance service. Well, we use the sacrament of reconciliation most frequently because we are in need of it most frequently. But we also have the sacrament of the anointing of the sick, even to the use of what we call viaticum, that is that last reception of the Holy Eucharist. So that's for physical as well as spiritual healing, and then confession for spiritual healing. So those sacraments are all ways for God who has ascended, for Jesus who has ascended to the Father, to continue to be with us, because it's He who we receive in all of these sacraments. And then He, as we receive them in these different modes, you could say, makes it possible for us to live with Him, live His life in different modes in our life.
Absolutely. Well, thank you for joining us. My name is Derek Lissy. This has been Tulsa Time with Bishop Konderla. We hope you have a great octave of Easter.